John chapter 6, I am so thankful for prayer. Thankful for those who are willing to pray, able to pray and willing to do so. John chapter 6, after these things, this is a common way of John writing. He uses this expression several times throughout the gospel, and it really doesn't help us a whole lot in identifying the exact time that he's referring to. It's just later than what he's been talking about. So it's after these things. It could be a year from chapter 5 to chapter 6. It could be 6-8 months. We're not for sure. We know that it was, as verse 4 says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So we know that the time frame was either from the Feast of Tabernacles to this Passover or from Passover to Passover. And so we're not exactly sure. But after these things, some time has passed. Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. There's been a Galilean ministry of the disciples on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. By the time John writes this gospel, this sea had become known as Tiberias in the secular realm anyway. And so it seems that John is writing this to help identify, this is the sea that I'm talking about. It's the it's the one that had become known as Tiberias. That's why it's the two names, Sea of Galilee and Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him. It's interesting to see the verb tenses here. The idea in verse 2 is this is something that was continually happening. A great multitude were following, continued to follow. This was happening. It couldn't be stopped because they saw or were seeing his miracles, which he did or was doing on them that were diseased. So they were impressed by Jesus' ministry. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. John skips right to the climax of what's going on here. The other gospel writers give us a little bit more information. But John goes right to Jesus, went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, either after a season of doing a lot of miracles and teaching, and so escaping for a little bit, but as we'll see, couldn't get away. Or as soon as he got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he went up into this mountain, but wasn't there very long before the crowd came. It's a bit confusing when you put all the gospel writers together to get the timing just right. But John's purpose is John's purpose. It's a purpose that's not the same as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we'll see that, I think. At least I hope you will. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And if you're like me, that verse right there seemed, well, it was, why is it there? And then ultimately, as you'll see, I came to the point that it's a critical verse. In fact, it guides me in my interpretation. When Jesus, verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said, and this he said to prove him or to test him, to try him. And I think not only him, all of the disciples, the other gospel writers don't talk about these two individuals. They just say the disciples. It's a group that's referred to. But here Jesus names Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. I love that expression. For he himself knew what he would do, or knew what he was about to do. The idea, it's not the word would there, it's not the word for will or desire, but the word of, he knew what was about to happen. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread, or as some translations properly translate, denarii, which would have been a denarii a day, so you've got about 200 days worth of that's the amount here. It equals about 200 days' wages. Okay, so this is a lot of money. that Philip says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? This lad is not referred to in the other gospel writers either. There may be more significance to this lad than I have seen. I'm not going to say much about him other than to say that I wondered about why he's pointed out, and I also wondered about why he's the one that had the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and my wondering led me to think that maybe his mom sent him on a mission to the grocery store to get some food, and on the way back he saw this crowd moving, and he said, man, what's going on? And he got in with the crowd, and his mom's back home saying, smoke to my eyes, smoke to my eyes. Most of you won't get that, but that's a family thing that Joshua will get. Y'all can talk to him about that later. But when you send your young man on a mission and they get sidetracked, and that seems like maybe what happened here with this lad. But there he was, 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many, Andrew says. Jesus said, make the men sit down. And I thought about that too, and I'm sorry I'm giving you a lot of my thoughts here, but this has just been bouncing around, this whole passage, just what's going on here. But make the men sit down. What do you suppose the disciples were thinking at this point? I mean, the other gospel writers said it was by 50s and by 100s. There was an orderly arrangement to their seating. And so the disciples, 5,000 plus, some people say 20 to 25,000 people. I don't know that it's necessary to throw numbers like that out, but 5,000 men's a lot. Forget about the women and children. We know there were women and children because the gospel writers tell us. John doesn't say that. So that's not his point of emphasis. But 5,000. And so the disciples are saying, sit down. And what do you suppose is going through their minds? You know, I hope Jesus comes through. I hope we're not, we're setting all these folks down, telling them that we're going to feed you, right? And, that hit me as I was sitting down here. I was thinking, these people in just a few minutes are going to sit down, and I'm going to get up here, and they're going to anticipate something. And the thought came to my mind, Lord, if you'll distribute it to me, I'll distribute it to them. And I think that's a valid application here, though we'll get to that later. Now, there was much grass in the place. Another just incidental note. There was much grass. Mark says it was green grass. And then we hear it's a desert place. So, it was a rainy season. It was Passover. It was springtime. These are just notes that are just dropped into the record. Probably not totally incidental, though I don't necessarily know why. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. That is a word for desire there. As much as they desired. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. That nothing be lost. That's a familiar phrase. We'll read it again later on in John chapter 6. A similar phrase anyway. Jesus said he would lose nothing. Right? Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets, 12 apostles, 12 baskets, 12 tribes of Israel. 12 baskets. With the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remain over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. We're on the edge of revival here, right? Something good's going on here, right? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They didn't get it yet. This is perhaps the most well-known of Jesus' miracles. It's recorded in all four Gospels. The only other miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, and I'm taking this on the word of others, I didn't try to examine every miracle to make sure that this is true, so you might prove me wrong on this. But the only other miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels is the resurrection. So that in itself seems to make this a fairly significant miracle that's taking place. It's so remarkable, in fact, that many have found it impossible to accept as a real historical event. And so there are people who argue against the reality of this miracle. They have all sorts of explanations, and I'm not going to get off sidetracked into that. But you stop and think about it. Five loaves of bread. We're not talking about big old 24-ounce wheat loaves you buy in the store. We're talking about something about the thickness of your thumb that's circular in nature. In fact, a picture on your bulletin there is probably pretty much what they look like. Five of those and two fish. Some people say it was pickled fish. Some people, you read all kinds of commentaries about what it was. It was a jelly to put onto the bread. All kinds of ideas out there. But I'm content just to say they were two fish. That's what the Scriptures say. And the word means fish. So I'm settling with that. Five pieces of bread, two fish, feeding 5,000 plus. Is that believable? I mean, you just stop and think about it. You go down to the to one of these sporting events where you have 15,000. Let's just say, let's not take 20 or 25,000, which some say were gathered here. Let's take 15,000. And somebody is down there in the arena with 15,000 people who are hungry. And they say, all we have is five little loaves here and two fish. We're going to feed everybody here with this. If you were in the crowd, what would you think? I mean, we have trouble, don't we? When when husband comes home and says, hey, wifey, we're going to have two extra people at supper tonight. What? Well, of course, those in the story here did see what happened as real. In fact, that was the response in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle or the sign that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. There is no reason that I can see to not accept this as something that really did happen. In fact, if we reject the miracle here and say that it's not real and give some other naturalistic explanation, where will our rejection and our skepticism end? The reality is this is a profound display of power that attests that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Which is the purpose, you remember, of the writing of this gospel. A primary purpose. I appreciate the words of Augustine, and if any who are here are still struggling with, but I don't know, maybe there's another explanation. Augustine had this to say to those who questioned the miracle of Jesus in feeding 5,000 plus. He said, for certainly the government of the whole world is a greater miracle than the satisfying of 5,000 men with five loaves. And yet no man wonders at the former. But the latter men wonder at, not because it's greater, but because it's rare. For who even now feeds the whole world, but he who creates the cornfield with a few grains? I like that. Well, this really is a spectacular event in Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Perhaps the most spectacular. He's been healing folks. His miracle, folks saw the miracle of healing. But perhaps there are other explanations to that. And perhaps, you know, folks can even come about with some naturalistic understanding of how that happened. But here we have Jesus taking that which is not and making something that is out of it. Enough food from that little basket of food to feed 5,000 plus. men, women and children. The event here is at a time when Jesus, when John the Baptist has just been beheaded. The disciples have just ended a season of ministry. And Jesus sees the need for a private time with His disciples. He goes by boat across the Sea of Galilee from the west to the east. And it's on the northern shore to Bethsaida. And then to the what I call the hill country. That's where we get away, right? And that really is, it says mountains, but the idea is a land that was inclining, probably what is known as the Golan Heights today. Jesus' popularity is very obvious. In verse 2, we read it already. He couldn't get away. Thousands followed along the north shore. Probably they could see the boat from the shore. It wasn't very far into the lake itself at where they were traveling. And they were probably, in fact, the one account says that they outran Him to the other side by foot. And so Jesus spends much of the day healing and teaching the multitude as they gathered on the other side. Just as He was doing on the east side, He'd gone to the west side to what was called a desert land in order to get away from the population, but He couldn't get away. And as the day progressed, one account says it was toward evening. The disciples wanted Jesus to send the multitude away to find food. They saw the problem that was occurring. The folks are hungry. The day is coming to an end. They need food. The Bible says that Jesus had compassion. He was moved with compassion. That's not insignificant. But Jesus' response here seems unreasonable. In verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. And so Jesus focuses here, or John anyway, focuses in his account of what happened in the life of Jesus here upon these two specific disciples, Philip and Andrew. Philip was a local boy. He knew the lay of the land. But he quickly calculated with his naturalistic thinking. I don't think any differently than I would have calculated if I'd have been there or you, that there wasn't enough to provide. There's no way. If we had 200 penny worth of bread, it doesn't matter. Even if we had stores to buy it in, Jesus, it's impossible. In one of the other accounts it says, go find what's out there. Go see what food exists among the crowd. John doesn't say that, but he does refer to Andrew. And obviously Andrew was one that went out to search, and his disciple Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, verse 9, there's a lad which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but he agrees with Philip. What are they among so many? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. 5 barley loaves. This indicated that at least this lad, and perhaps many of those that were gathered, but at least this lad was of a lower economic status. A fellow by the name of Philo had this to say about barley loaves. They were suited for, or at least he said this about barley, it was suited for irrational animals and people in unhappy circumstances. John's the only one that talks about barley loaves. The other gospel writers talk about loaves. So there's probably a significance here. We'll touch upon it later on. But in all of these things, there may be a greater significance than what you'll hear me express today. But I just point these things out. You need to muse upon these things that are in the text of Scripture. But Andrew says, what are they among so many? But Jesus, John says in verse 6, Jesus knew what He would do. It's almost like a setup, isn't it? It's almost as if Jesus seizes this opportunity to express something, something very deep, something probably that's even below the surface. There are some things that are obvious, but I think there's some things that may not be so obvious. And of course, we have the rest of the record. You know, we're reading the record. We're far removed. So we understand where Jesus is going because we've read the rest of John chapter 6. But they didn't have that. They were living this in real time. And Jesus was teaching them in real time. And it took them some time to understand what he was saying. Jesus was going to demonstrate to his disciples that he could be trusted. And that what seemed to the natural mind very insufficient would in fact suffice and much more. In other words, the title of the message, Jesus More Than Satisfies. But what is really going on here? What does John, guided by the Holy Spirit, want us to understand? There are certainly some practical lessons that are helpful as you read through this account, and there are those who have preached messages on these various points. For example, it's good to rest from ministry. And that's true. And that's what Jesus was doing with his disciples, getting away to rest from ministry. Organization is helpful. There are those who preached messages on that as the disciples, as they organized the people in groups of 50 or 100. And we understand, you know, things can get done more efficiently if we have organization, and that's true. And you can get that out of this text as a point of practical lesson. Showing compassion for the physical needs of folks, certainly that's a legitimate and powerful point, because one of the other gospel writers say that Jesus was moved with compassion. And so we shouldn't forget that. We certainly should have compassion toward the needs of others, even the physical needs of others. Giving thanks before eating is good. Jesus gave thanks. And so before he distributed the bread. And so we say, well, there you go. We have an example of giving thanks before we eat, right? So that's a point. And again, a legitimate point and something that is right to do. These folks ate until they were full, and the record says so. It says they were filled, and they're not criticized for it. Hey, when you go home to lunch today, you eat till you're full. There's nothing ungodly about that. That's a good thing. And so these are just practical things that we could get from the record. But if that's as much as you get from this record, you haven't gotten what you need to get. A fundamental truth in all of the gospel accounts of this miracle is that what Jesus did was impossible. Right? Now that's a fundamental reality in every single gospel account, that what Jesus did was impossible. But this fundamental point is certainly not the only point being made, and especially in John's account, it is certainly not, I don't believe, the primary point that's being made. Everything that Jesus said and did in his lifetime, and I think particularly as we look at the words that are given to us in John chapter 6 and this account, every single thing is revelatory. It's revealing something about himself and revealing something about his purpose. It says, the record says that Jesus was testing his disciples back in verse 6. It says, and this he said to prove him or to test him. So we know that much is going on. Their faith, that is the faith of the disciples, was growing. It was actually very small at this point in their life. And Jesus was teaching them, and he was testing them and proving them and increasing them in the exercise of that faith which had been given to them. In fact, you see that at the end of chapter 6, in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession that is. But you see, what's happening is they're being proved all along the way. And the proving is to bring them to the place where they can truly trust this one who is named Jesus. Believing that he is able to do what he says he's able to do, and that he in fact will do what he says he will do in reference to his cross work. But John says some things the other gospel writers don't say. He identifies the reason, and he gets more into this than the other gospel writers do. He identifies reasons and attitudes of the people. In verse 2, he said that he tells us that the reason that these folks followed Jesus was because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And he basically brings a point home to us in verse 14 about this very matter. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that that should come into the world. We'll talk about that if we have time later on. He also identifies the season. It's Passover in verse 4. And then the response of the multitude, which the other gospel writers don't talk about in verses 14 and 15. We'll return to that later. We've noted that he names the names of a couple of disciples here, which the other gospel writers don't do. But verse 4 seems to me a key to what John intends for us here. It's Passover season, and Jesus' thoughts no doubt lay upon what is ahead for him. I picture Jesus sitting there on the mountainside with his disciples, and he's musing as it says, the Passover was near, verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And I could picture Jesus sitting there thinking about what lay ahead for him, the Lamb of God, which will take away the sin of the world. And he's thinking about what was coming in his life a year, probably a year later. And as he sees the folks perhaps on their way to Jerusalem, to the Passover, to celebrate the Passover, he knew himself what he would do. And I think he knew himself what he would do, indicates what he would do there in relationship to these 5,000 plus that were gathered there on that hill, what he was about to do in feeding this crowd. But perhaps also it refers to that which he, the bread of life, would do a year later. Over in verse 33, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I believe as we read this feeding of the 5,000 and the distribution of the bread, the taking of the loaves and the distribution of those loaves, we are to be picturing in our minds something more than simply the manifestation of a sign, the manifestation of a miracle. And so I'm asking the question, what does the Spirit, through John's record here, want us to learn? As we today look back upon this miracle, what are we supposed to learn from this? And let's begin with this point. Jesus is able to provide the impossible. Jesus is able to provide the impossible. When you think of Jesus feeding of the 5,000 plus, that certainly should be a thought that fills your mind and encourages your heart. How can 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes meet the needs of 5,000 plus individuals? And the answer is, if only touched by the hands of a man, they can't. But Jesus is more than a man. Jesus is the Son of God. In Him is life. In Him is creative power. And that's manifested here in the distribution of these few loaves to this crowd and the satisfying of that need that existed that day. And this brings about a theological question in my mind. How is it that Jesus can provide for the needs of multitudes the world over, especially the need for the forgiveness of sins? The forgiveness of the sins of all that the Father gives him, which he later says will happen. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that comes unto me I'll in no wise cast out, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And he says, those who eat of me and drink of me, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, they will have life. And the question in my mind, how? By the way, that was the question in the Jews' minds. Is this guy crazy? And listen, that's a question that folks ask today. How can that be? How can a man die on a cross, and rise again and satisfy the needs of multitudes. How can that be? How can 5 loaves and 2 fishes satisfy the needs of 5,000 plus women and children? The answer is, He's more than a man. Right? He's more than a man. He is the very Son of God, and being who He is, and this is what Jesus is really getting across to His disciples first, but to all who would hear, you need to understand who I am. I'm not doing this just for the fun of it or just for your benefit. I am manifesting who I am. And then as we think about this, we think about the enormous task that we have been given by Christ in reference to the world. We're like the disciples as we look out and see the needs. As they stood there that day and they're interacting, they're in this little huddle, and Jesus, what are we going to do? You know, what do we have? Well, we have this. And they're saying, He says, well, have them sit down. And they're thinking, what? That's not gonna work. How are the needs of this multitude going to be met? And Jesus says, you just do what I say and you trust me. And so in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise of the fishes as much as they would, the bread and the fish as much as they would. And so Jesus seems to be saying to us, as He said to these disciples, you just distribute what I give you. I'll give the increase. I'll take care of that part of it. You be faithful. If I give it to you, if I call you, and it wouldn't be, by the way, this is so important to the disciples because a year later, Jesus is going to say to these disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And surely along the way, they're going to be thinking back upon this particular incident and saying, Jesus told them, you wait here. You wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power, and then you go. And I'm telling you, apart from the power of God, we cannot do what we have been called to do. But where God's hand is, where the blessing of God is, we move in obedience, and God gives the increase. Looking to ourselves, we will be overwhelmed. And sometimes I hear that among Christians. You know, you hear preachers preach the Scriptures and saying to us, sounds like what is impossible. Well, come on, preacher, don't you know that we're just fill in the blank? We're a small church, or don't you know that we are inadequate? And the answer is yes, absolutely we are inadequate. Just as inadequate as these loaves and fish. But we don't have an inadequate Savior. And so we must simply be obedient. The application here is very broad, really. And let me just drop this principle into your mind and take it, and I hope you'll use it. But you'll notice that Jesus, and we're going to expand upon this in a moment, but Jesus' example is He gives thanks. What does He give thanks for here? He gives thanks for 5 loaves and 2. He gives thanks for this little basket of food. He doesn't say, this ain't going to work. This ain't enough. I need more. Fellas, get out there and find some more. He gives thanks for what is there. And I'm going to suggest something to you in your life. Believer, Christian, what has God given to you? You know, you can complain about what you don't have. You can say, I can't accomplish what other folks are accomplishing because I don't have what they have. And I would say to you, give thanks for what you have and see what happens. Don't wait till something happens before you give thanks. Isn't it interesting how the Scriptures are full of this idea of praying with thanksgiving? And so I might as a preacher, I might say, well, I don't have the gifts that a John MacArthur has. I'm so inadequate. I don't feel like I can accomplish what I need to accomplish. And well, I could think that way, or I could say, God, thank you for what you've given me. Would you bless it and use me? I was speaking to someone this week, and they're here. But I was speaking to them about the idea, this idea, applying it in this realm. They were concerned about the interruption of their time. They weren't able to spend as much time in the Word as they would like, and they ordinarily do. It wasn't that they didn't want to, it's just that life interrupted. And so they said, you know, they were able just to squeeze in a little here or there. And it affected them. And I suggested this to this person, maybe this will help you. Rather than complaining about what you didn't get, why not thank God for what He gave you? If it was 2 minutes worth of Scripture, thank God for that and move into the day and see what happens. He might just multiply that in a greater way than you could ever imagine. But see, too many times we're dependent on what we do. I need an hour. I know what I need. And so, you know, we're placing the emphasis upon ourselves, aren't we? And our strength and our preparation, what we're doing, instead of looking to the strong one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the provider. So the first point here is that Jesus is able to provide the impossible. What is that in your life? And we can look at this from various angles as individuals or as a church, but what is it with you? What is it with us? What is it that seems impossible? Are you looking to Jesus? The second point I would emphasize is that Jesus is sufficient. Surely this is a primary point that Jesus wants His disciples and us to get in this miracle. He is sufficient. If we can think of the loaves of bread as representative of Christ, our Passover, and I think we should, based upon the insertion of verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. John, why did you drop that in there? And I believe he drops that in there to get our minds thinking in that direction. In fact, the rest of the chapter is going to be an unfolding of Jesus as the bread of life. And he is teaching us that he himself, as the bread, is more than sufficient to meet the sinner's deepest needs. It struck me as I was thinking through the details of this account, and there is the reference to 5 barley loaves. 5 barley loaves. And then there's the emphasis upon giving thanks. And brethren, there's an emphasis in both of those upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as He distributes the bread. It's not a coincidence that there are 5. Why aren't there 4? Why aren't there 6? And why did there just happen to be a lad with 5 barley loaves? That's not just a coincidence that Andrew went out there and found this young lad with just that many. Barley, of course, we've already noted, was a poor man's bread. And doesn't that speak to Jesus Christ, who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we might be rich? And what is the number 5 in Scripture? Isn't it the number of grace? At least that's what many would contend. And I'm comfortable with seeing it that way, particularly in this account, because Jesus Christ is grace upon grace, isn't He? In chapter 1, we were told that. Fullness of grace is found in Jesus Christ. So I don't think there is... this is just coincidental. And then you come down to verse 11. And the other gospel accounts will say things like Jesus blessed. But here it's a different word. But here it's He gave thanks. He said He took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed. You know what the word given thanks is in the Greek? It's Eucharisteo. You know what the word grace is? It's charis. Eucharis. Eucharisteo. Charis. Do you hear grace in that? That's the root word to give thanks. When he had given thanks, we sometimes say we give. Would somebody say grace? You know, when we're talking about giving, that's the idea here. It's expressing that what we're receiving we don't deserve. We're expressing ourselves in an humble way. And Jesus, I believe, is emphasizing here in this miracle, this matter of grace, a gracious provision. The provision that Jesus makes for sinners is a provision of grace. And like this multitude, there is no other answer to our to the provision of our deepest need before God. We need grace. These individuals would not have had their need met any other way than graciously. They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. It came to them purely out of grace. And we need grace. And in Jesus, we find the fullness of grace to meet the impossible need of our soul. We look to Him for that. And you'll notice the fullness of this gracious distribution of bread. In verse 11, it says, "And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would." There was as much as they would, as much as they desired, as much as they wanted. It was there for the taking. None who are fed in and by Christ will ever be disappointed. If you come to Jesus Christ, He will not turn you away. There is grace for you. How do we know that? Well, He says it later on in this chapter. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And as grace is distributed, the supply of grace is never depleted. So it's there. It's there now. It's there tomorrow. And if God manifests this grace to you, there's still grace for the one beside of you. Jesus continues to meet the need of every sinner who is fed by Him. The fullness of this gracious distribution of bread should remind us of that fullness of Christ's distribution to us. Here we are, 2,000 years removed from this incident, and all through those ages, Christ has continued to distribute graciously to sinners like you and me. Note the satisfaction of this gracious provision in verse 12. When they were filled. When they were filled. Boy, that sounds content, doesn't it? When they were filled. As you partake of the grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find your soul being filled with peace and joy and contentment. The contentment of all that He is. If you are partaking of Him, if you understand who He is, if you're not just living under the benefits of His daily mercies, but you're living under the benefits of Him, you know Him, you've seen Him, you're trusting Him. That was one of the problems, as we'll see in this particular account. They didn't see Him for who He really was. Later on, the Apostle Paul heard the words of Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that's true. What is your need? Well, your deepest need is forgiveness of your sins, isn't it? To be made right with God. And you know that need is met in the Lord Jesus Christ. But believer, what is your great need? What is it that's loading you down? What is it that's burdening you? I encourage you, go to Jesus Christ. "My grace is sufficient for you," He says. And then you'll notice in verses 12 and 13, nothing was wasted. When they were filled, He said to His disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. That's unique to John. That nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. God's gracious provision in Jesus will never be wasted. There is no waste in the distribution of God's grace. It accomplishes what is intended and is never given in vain. It's not just thrown out there in hopes that it will accomplish something. It accomplishes something. And you notice that Jesus says, gather it all up, that nothing be lost. And what I hear in that is that there is grace that is yet to be distributed. There's more yet to be given. And so the 12 baskets, one for each disciple, I see in that enough provision in Christ for all who would believe through the word of the apostles, John 17 and verse 20. There would be plenty of others, it says, who would believe through their word. And so the disciples, in fact, later on in this very gospel, Peter would be told, feed my sheep. And the feeding of the 5,000 would continue. To this very day, the bread of life continues to graciously supply the needs of all His people, all who come to Christ. Our need is met. Our need is supplied. By the time we finish this chapter, we will clearly see that what Jesus has in mind in reference to this bread is Himself. But let me point one more thing out. We'll be done. Jesus must suffer to be the sufficient Savior. And this is a point the Jews missed. This is a point that the disciples at this point didn't understand. You notice their response in verse 14, which on the surface is a legitimate response. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And that's true. That prophet referring to a quotation from Exodus referring to that one who would be raised up that would be like Moses. But Jesus is more than another Moses. He's more than a peer of Moses or Moses' equal. In the minds of the Jews, Moses, there was none greater than him. But in fact, later on in this very chapter, in verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, that manna. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I have come from my Father. And the problem, Jews, and the problem, disciples, that you have right now is you're not really seeing who I am. You're not grasping who I am. And to us today, I say, this is what the Spirit of God wants us to see, is that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. Jesus is the Messianic King of God's kingdom. You might wonder in verse 15, and there are those whose minds get twisted up here. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. There are those who say that's why Jesus came originally, is that the Jews would crown Him king of an earthly kingdom that would lead them to dominance over the Romans and etc., a political entity. Well, this would have been a fine time. I mean, 5,000 plus, maybe 15, 20,000 people. This would have been a good start, wouldn't it? A good beginning to that, if that was His intention. But it says He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. And as we'll continue through this chapter, we'll see it's because they didn't understand who He was and His purpose. You see, Jesus is King. But His crown would come through a cross. And that's what they didn't see. This Jesus, who is the Christ, the mighty God, offered Himself up so that all who partake of Him will receive eternal satisfaction. You, listen to me, you can find complete and total satisfaction in your life, in your soul. A joy, a peace, a contentment. And it's not just a feeling we're talking about. We're talking about in relationship to the very God who made you. You can find full and complete satisfaction before Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like this multitude who saw the sign but didn't see Him. Don't be like this multitude. Don't look to Jesus merely for what you see that He can do. Jesus chides this multitude for that later on, as we'll see. You follow Me because of your empty bellies. You follow Me for just to get a free meal. Jesus says, you need to follow Me because of who I am. You need to see Me for who I am. You need to believe Me for who I am. You need to love Me for who I am. You need to be satisfied with Me. Are you satisfied with Jesus? I mean, some of us, we've been through some difficulties in our life, even as Christians. And sometimes we act absolutely miserable. And we sound absolutely miserable. We don't sound like we're satisfied. Why is that? I mean, our deepest need has been met. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been given provision to live to the glory of God in this life. And when this life comes to an end, life doesn't end. It just begins. And yet, we oftentimes give the appearance of misery. Why is that? I believe it's because we're not feasting upon Jesus Christ. We're not partaking of Jesus Christ. We're not seeing Him for who He is. We're not relating to Him. We're not digesting Him. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Let me ask you, is the guilt of your sin overwhelming you today? Do you struggle with that? Do you struggle with the guilt of your sin? I mean, even some of you who have a profession of faith in Christ, yet you still struggle with the guilt of your sin. Could you hear me today when I say that He is more than sufficient to remove that guilt? More than sufficient. More than sufficient. He's able. Are there others of you who are struggling with something in your life that's overwhelming to you? An impossible situation? Are we just playing a religious game here? Satisfying a little conscience somehow, but not really, really connecting with the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? I say to you, if you're facing something that seems impossible, maybe there is something you are convinced before God, the Spirit of God you believe has impressed you, you need to add something to your life or quit something. But you haven't been successful. Why not? You've seen Him do it with others, haven't you? Or at least you've seen the success of others. And you might be thinking, I want that. I want that success. I want that to happen to me. Well, the problem is you can't have that happen to you unless you have Him. You see what I mean? Don't just jump past Him to the thing you want, the thing you desire, the solution to the impossible thing in your life. What I'm saying to you today is, Jesus fed, and think about the miracle here. Jesus fed 5,000 plus women and children with an infinite supply of grace. it still exists for you. An infinite supply of grace. Don't try to earn His favor. Don't try to accomplish whatever it is you imagine that you need to accomplish in your own strength. Trust Him. Simply trust Him. Trust Jesus Christ. Really, truly trust Him. And then receive what He freely gives. Alright? I mean, and if it doesn't seem like it's sufficient, I mean, there are people who are actually going from ministry to ministry to ministry, church to church, program to program, trying to find something that's big enough to satisfy what they perceive their needs to be. And I'm saying to you, you're chasing after the wrong thing. You don't need a bigger basket of bread. You need Jesus Christ, the living bread. There's an endless supply of help. Father, I pray that You would exalt Your Son in the minds and hearts of Your people here today. The language of Your Word would strike a note of reality in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit would make the truth come alive to us. And every competing interest and every nagging thought, every sense of emptiness in this life would be filled. That we would want You, Lord Jesus, we would want what You give. We would want all that You are, and by faith partake of You and be filled. Find contentment. Find rest. We need to hear these things. It seems over and over again, Father, our flesh is still giving us problems. May Jesus Christ be all in all to us. May the confession of our mouths be that of the apostles before us. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Thank You for Your amazing grace, the manifestation of that grace. And for this reason, we say thanks. In Christ's name, amen.